All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the Gospel of John. And while you're turning there, I just want to say thank you for sharing those verses. It was great to listen, to see what the Lord has done in your heart. I was thinking about the story that Ed had brought up and the difficulty sometimes it is in illustrating concepts and principles from the Scriptures. Many of us obviously have heard that story, and the father with his son in the gearing and the train coming, and he has to let the bridge down so the train can go by, and so all these people are saved as he happens vicariously to kill his son so they could be saved. And it's wonderful to get that and to hear that and to try to focus that imagery on the sacrificial reality of what God has done. And yet, at the same time, when we illustrate Scripture with human stories, it never seems to fit everything, does it? Right? Isaiah 53, verse 10 says that it pleased the Father to crush him. Now, I don't think God was there with a smile on his face in that kind of way. But all I'm saying is it was no accident. It was no accident that Jesus Christ came to earth. It was no accident that Jesus Christ went to the cross. It was no accident that the Father predestined with the Son, with the Spirit, to orchestrate that event so that we might be saved. And so it's very hard sometimes to illustrate that with human stories, as heart-wrenching as those kinds of stories are, and as good as they are to illustrate most of it. I mean, how do you illustrate the Trinity? How do you illustrate that God is three yet one? I mean, a lot of people have tried, right? Time could be an illustration. We have past, present, future time. It's all time, but there's three kinds of time. But the fact of the matter is, future time is not past time, and past time is not present time, and present time is not future or past time. They're just time, but they're not. Whereas God, the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one in essence. They're one. How do you illustrate that? You can't do it. So even our great illustrations seem to fall apart when it comes to trying to illustrate the magnificence of our God and what he has accomplished for us. Doesn't it? And so thank you for sharing those verses and just that. It was just on my mind, and I thought, boy, you know, as a preacher, as a pastor, as a teacher, I'm always trying to think of how to illustrate something, and I am really ill-equipped to do it in any kind of effective way most of the time. But most often, because I feel like every illustration just falls short of what really is being said in the Scriptures about God. And so I don't know why that's on my head, maybe just because that story came up, but it's hard for us to do that. God is so much beyond anything we could ever try to illustrate. So I hope you're in John chapter 8. We return to the night tonight to that scene in which Jesus Christ is having one of the many conversations with the Jews that are professing to know God. That is a common theme. It seems like no matter where you go today, at least in our society, almost everyone says that they know God in some kind of way. I mean, in many ways, it's rare to find someone. It seems to be getting more and more common in our day and age right now. But over my lifespan, it's been rare, really, to find someone who is an actual avowed atheist who would say that, even though, as we've learned in our study of 1 Corinthians, that anything that isn't Christianity is really atheistic at its core. But everyone seems to say that they know God. In fact, the word Christian itself is seemingly thrown around so often that it doesn't even seem to have its distinctness anymore. I mean, everything is Christian, it seems. Before I was married, I was one of those professed believers, someone who professed to know God, yet I never really knew him. Every time I think of that, I'm reminded of a question that one of my family members asked my wife before we were married. And they said to her, on her side of the family, what religion is he? They hadn't met me yet. They wanted to know what kind of religion I was. And my wife told this person that I was a Christian because that's what I had said, that I was. And it was their response to that answer that I believe encompasses really the thinking of many in the world today, and that is this. They said, well, everybody's a Christian. What religion is he? You see, that's what Christianity is in the minds of many people that we talk to. Christianity is just a religion. It may even be that in the minds of some people who go to churches across the world. Even some here may think that way. In their minds, Christianity is a religion like all other religions in the world. And as long as you find the religion that fits your life and it makes you feel better and feel happy, then God will accept you. Well, Jesus' conversation in John chapter 8 with the Jews is much like those that we might have with somebody today who professes to know God. They profess to have a relationship with God in some kind of way. And yet when put to the test, when that profession is put to the test and we begin to probe it a little deeper, they are proven to only be professors of the knowledge of God, but not possessors of a relationship with God at all. And you remember, Jesus has been dealing with this dilemma, this damning dilemma, really, this eternally damning reality, if you will, in the lives of these people that he is talking to. And if you remember our study at all, and sometimes it's hard to remember because we seem to have so many days go by where we're not studying it, but he's been delineating the difference in John chapter 8. He's been delineating the difference between what real faith looks like, what real faith is in a life, and what false faith is by giving certain conditions to these people as to what true faith is, to truly know God. What are the characteristics, or what are some of the outcomes of that? And you remember, if you go back to verse 31, you remember he said to those who believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And remember we learned that the word abiding is that word in the original language that carries the idea of remaining. What Jesus is saying is that those who truly know God, those who truly have a relationship with God, isn't the ones who simply say they have a relationship, but those who truly have a relationship aren't the ones who just claim it. They will remain in the word of Christ. Jesus is saying, you will abide in my word. In other words, the proof of truly knowing that you have a relationship with God is that you do not take issue with what Christ says, with what Christ teaches, with his words, his life, all that encompasses him. One of the key characteristics of those who have a relationship with God is that they hold tightly to the things of Christ. It's an inseparable reality. His word is absolute truth. His word does not contain truth, as some like to tell us. His word does not become truth when you begin to apply it in your life and it's truth for you. No, his word is absolute truth. It is truth whether you believe it or don't believe it. It is truth whether you apply it or don't apply it. And the reason the true disciples of Christ remain in his word is because they have a relationship with Christ which has transferred them from the domain of error into the domain of truth. The result is that they now currently and constantly love the truth. They don't have issue with the truth. That's what Paul was telling the believers in Colossae in chapter 1, verse 13. Here's what he said. For he, that is Christ, for Christ delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That means that by faith in Jesus Christ, when we have a relationship with Christ, we have been rescued. We have been rescued like, imagine you being in the ocean, you're floating out there, you have nothing to hold on to, and a hospital ship just seems to come by and rescue you. That's the reality. That's the reality. We have been rescued in the ocean of sin, drifting on our own, actually not even breathing, no spiritual life whatsoever, and we are delivered from that domain and put into the control of the domain of truth. We are taken out of the domain, the power of darkness, and transferred into the domain of light. Darkness, of course, in Colossians is that metaphor for sin, the realm of sinfulness, the life of sin, so that we in Christ have been rescued from the power of sin. We have been rescued not simply from the power of sin in our life, but we've been rescued from the penalty of sin over our life for all eternity. And more than that, we have been transferred and moved to the kingdom of the sovereign royal authority of God's Son. That's what we have. Now, because we need to have this in our mind. It's very crucial for us as we think about our own Christian lives, because that means, because we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the domain of truth, into the domain of the kingdom of Christ, that means that we've been rescued out from the trap of error and moved into the safe haven of absolute truth. And now listen, because we now constantly and consistently dwell in the kingdom of truth, which is in Christ, we no longer take issue with the truth. We love the truth. And so now, contrary to our once life of hatred of the truth, we now in Christ love the truth. We love everything about Christ. We love to be with Christ's people. We love to be in the Word of Christ. We love everything about Christ because we love truth. And it is the truth that has set us free to do now what we ought to do, and yet we hated to even try to do before. So the first condition that separates mere professors from being possessors is this constant holding on to the truth. If you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. There's another condition that we learned in John chapter 8, and that was this. If you are what you say you are, if you are what you say, if you profess, if you are truly what you profess to be, then your life should reflect that kind of life. Look at verse 39. They answered, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Remember, their claim had been some kind of ancestral and some kind of spiritual heritage that confirmed their relationship with God. In other words, they grew up in a Christian home, therefore they're okay with God. And Jesus said to them, "Okay, if that's true, that your heritage has anything to do with your own relationship with God, then it should show in how you live. You should live just like your heritage. You should live just like the father you claim to have a heritage with." In other words, your faith is always going to show itself in your deeds. In the book of Proverbs, we are warned in chapter 4, verse 23, "Above all else, guard your heart." Above all else, guard your heart. Why would Solomon say that kind of thing? Why would Solomon say, at the top of the list, above everything else, guard your heart? I mean, why would he say that? Just as a guard watches over what is valuable, so you guard your heart. Why does he say that? He's not advocating some kind of change in diet because heart disease is rampant, right? He's not saying that. But I do know that we know what he means by that because of the second part of that verse. The second part of that verse, Solomon says in the first part, above all else, watch over your heart or guard your heart. Why, Solomon? Because it, the heart, is the wellspring of life. because it is the wellspring of life. The word heart is used there for the inner part of man, the real you, who you really are, the immaterial part. We might even say it's the soul. So above everything else, take care to watch over your soul, to watch over who you really are in the inside, because it is the fountainhead of life's actions. It is the place where life flows from. In other words, what you are on the inside is what you truly are. And sooner or later, what you truly are, no matter how hard you try to disguise it, what you truly are, your true self, will show on the outside. It's going to come out. It's going to come out. If it's real faith that fills your heart, if it's real faith that lies at the fountainhead, then it will produce works of faith, life of faith. But if you have false faith at the fountainhead, it will produce anything but living faith. It will only produce dead works. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 7, wasn't it? We know this well. We quote it often, Matthew chapter 7, when we think of people who profess to know Jesus Christ but aren't living for that. Jesus, speaking about the false prophets of his day, said, beginning in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. For grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Why? A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit." This is what Jesus is saying to those in John chapter 8. If you are truly of Abraham's lineage in the truest sense of the word, not a physical heritage but a spiritual heritage, if you are of Abraham who truly loved me, then your life should produce fruit like Abraham. In other words, your deeds, your life, the outflow of your heart, your lack of good deeds, your lack of love for me, Jesus is saying, proves that you do not have a relationship with God, and you are not of Abraham. Well, that brings us to our text for tonight, verses 48 to 59. Now, let me read it for us. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' And Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death.' And the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.' The Jews therefore said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' And therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." the logic of Christ's words as he has interacted with these Jewish leaders has really sunk deep into their consciences. And on a logical level, they have no answer. He has shut them down in a logical way. And so, just like most today, when faced with the consequences of the truth and they have no answer, oftentimes their hostility begins to come out and they choose the hiding place. And the hiding place is the same one they're using here, which is ridicule. Let's just ridicule the agent. Verse 48 and 49, Jesus answers and says to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus says, I don't have a demon. Jesus has dismantled their hope. Jesus has totally removed every prop that they're propping themselves on concerning their belief, and all they're left with is insults. All they're left with is to attack Jesus. I wonder if you've ever found that to be true in your attempts to share Christ with somebody. You go out, you share the gospel, you try to share the gospel with them, you dismantle the false hopes that they have and all the props that they have set up, and when proven to be wrong, they seek to prove you wrong by accusing you of the same thing that they're doing. Have you ever heard someone say to you, oh, you're just like us. You do the same things we do. You know, you're a sinner like we are. It becomes clearly visible when dealing with children in the home when they're fighting, or even children when you see it on the playground or something like that. They're fighting over some mundane object, and you sit them down, you begin to dissect the issue. The one who is actually wrong inevitably realizes they're wrong, and so in their wrongness, they begin to point the finger at the other one and say, well, they did it too. That's exactly what these people are doing. We do the same thing in our adulthood. We just do it in a more sophisticated way. It's really an insidious attempt at self-justification. We try to justify our actions by bringing other people low with us. And because Jesus has exposed the false faith of these Pharisees, they're attempting to justify their own words by discrediting Christ himself. Remember, he had accused them of being of the devil. Remember verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. And so here they are in just a few verses later, and now they are accusing him of the same thing. You have a demon. You're not even a real Jew. You're a half-breed Jew. You're a Samaritan, and you have a demon. You're even worse than we are. But I love Christ's answer. Christ's answer is very encouraging. It ought to be very encouraging to us as Christians, because oftentimes when we get in those kinds of conversations, we think sometimes the simple answer isn't the answer to give. We need to have 10 points all laid out in logical order so that we can argue every detail with these people. And yet Jesus sometimes just simply gives the simple answer. Simple answer oftentimes is enough. And he gives four reasons why his simple answer is enough. Notice what his simple answer is. Verse 49, I do not have a demon. I mean, it's like they say, you have a demon? No, I don't. I don't have a demon. It's a simple answer. And the reason you can tell Jesus doesn't have a demon is because, first of all, he says, I honor my father. I don't have a demon, but I honor my father. You see that? That's the first reason. I honor my father. In other words, the reason that I say the things that I say is because I don't have a demon. The reason I do the things I do is because I don't have a demon. If I had a demon, I would honor that father who is your father, the devil, but I'm not honoring the devil because he is not my father. Therefore, you can tell I don't have a demon because of the very things I say. If I had one, I'd be like you, and we together would honor Satan together. But I seek the honor of my father, who is not Satan. That's the first reason you can tell I don't have a demon. I honor my father. Second reason you can tell I don't have a demon is because you dishonor me. Notice that in verse 49, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And since you dishonor me, you prove that we are of two different families. You can say, no, you do have a demon, but no. If we were of the same family, you would honor me. But we're of two separate families, that's why you dishonor me. And since I seek the honor of God, and you seek to dishonor me, you dishonor God, proving that you're not of God. And you don't know God. So you seek to dishonor me, yet I honor God the Father. And then number three, he says, third proof is, I don't seek my own glory. But I do not seek, verse 50, my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. I don't seek my own glory. In other words, Jesus did not set himself up in a position of power. Jesus didn't do that. It was God the Father who set him up as king upon the throne. Jesus didn't set himself up on the throne. God the Father did that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 says this, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. It was God the Father who set him in his place. He says, I'm not honoring myself. I'm not glorifying myself. If I was glorifying myself, then your accusation against me would be true. But the reality is I'm not glorifying myself. I'm glorifying my Father, which no one would do if they wanted glory. And so we are of two different families. You say, I have a demon, but the reality is you are of your father, the devil. And then he gives the fourth one. The fourth proof, there is one who seeks and judges. There's only one who seeks and judges, verse 50. No matter what man may do or think of Christ, the Father is seeking to glorify the Son. It doesn't matter what men think of Christ. It doesn't matter what men try to do to remove Jesus Christ. The Father is seeking to glorify the Son, and what others may think of him in some meaningless way truly means nothing, because God is the approving authority. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying in the end, it really doesn't matter what you think of me. The fact of the matter is there's only one who seeks and only one who judges, and he has all authority. So although Jesus replies to their accusation, his desire is not to promote self, but to see them come to truly know God, right? John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Jesus prays to the Father. This is eternal life, Father, that they may know you and the one whom you sent. Jesus wants these men, even in their heinous attacks at him, to know his Father. Now think about it for a moment and put yourself in the shoes of these Jews. They believed that they were okay with God. They believed through their religious practices, through their heritage, that they had a relationship with God. They believed they knew God. They had everything they thought was necessary from a human perspective. And Jesus has just dismantled all of that. Jesus has come along and made arguments that they cannot even argue against. So if you were in their shoes, would you fear death then? Once the very thing that you were holding on to got dismantled, would you begin to shake and shudder and begin to fear death? Would you begin to doubt? And the insecurity based upon what you have just heard and the reality that all of your hopes have been shattered, would that cause you to be anxious as to what would happen when you die? If that's the case, then how comforting are the words of Jesus Christ when faced with no hope? First, the bad news comes, and then thundering into the silence is the great promise of Christ. Right? The bad news Jesus has told him, right? I don't have a demon. You're really outside my relationship. You have no relationship with God at all. He has proven that over and over again. And here he is, right at the place where they're at their desperate moment, verse 51 springs in. Truly, truly, I say to you, If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, there are two sides to that promise. And I want to mention them briefly for us tonight. One is the condition of the promise. And two is the promise itself. Let's just begin with the condition of the promise in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word. We've heard this before already in a similar kind of way in verse 31. If you abide in my word. The immediate question comes to mind anytime we read these kind of things, even though the verbiage is different here. What does it mean? I mean, what is fully meant by Jesus saying, if you keep my word? Well, I think it implies several realities. Several things are implied in the words of Jesus Christ when it says, keep my word. First, it implies that we must hear Christ's words. We must hear His words. What do I mean when I say that? Is that we must hear it with understanding. It's not simply that you hear audibly the words, but that you hear with a heart of understanding. You remember Jesus back in John chapter 5. Go back there for a moment. Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And doesn't come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. There is a difference between hearing and hearing. One hears without attention, and one hears with attention. One hears and understands so as to act upon what they have understood and as what they've heard, while the other just hears words. This is how we are to keep Christ's words. We are to hear them and understand them. Secondly, I think it implies to believe them. To believe them. You notice in John 5:24, that's the second thing that Jesus says. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word, that is hearing with understanding, not just hearing audibly, hearing with understanding, and believes him who sent me. In other words, you believe the veracity and the reality and the truthfulness of what God has said concerning his son. Not only do you hear the word of God, but you believe it. You believe it so that you begin to act upon it. In other words, hearing alone and gaining knowledge alone is never enough. It's good, it's necessary, but it's never enough. We must believe it. That means we must act upon it. That's really the essence of real belief, real faith. In the same way, the only way your spouse knows that you really love them is when you act upon your words that you say when you say, I love you dearly. If we are keeping the words of Christ, then we are acting upon those words. We are living according to those words. Not only have we heard them, but we believe them. And then therefore, that carries us all the way to the third implication of the words of Jesus Christ, and that is the implying and keeping his word implies that we obey his word. We obey Christ. To keep his word means to place it in custody. That's really the idea of the word keep there. To place it in custody. In other words, you never let it out of your sight. You don't want it to get away. So the whole idea in keeping my words, as Jesus says, is to hear it, to believe it, and to obey it. Hear it with understanding. Believe it, and that belief moves us into obedience. That is the condition in John chapter 8 on which the promise is based. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 51, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word. So when he says, if anyone keeps my word, this is a condition upon hearing it with understanding, believing it, and obeying it. If anyone does that, there's a promise attached. What's the promise? He shall never see death. course, Jesus is referencing spiritual death, not physical death, although they don't understand that. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, it's clear there that he's speaking of spiritual eternal life, because he says that he who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. He's talking about spiritual life. Now, death is simply separation. That's what death is. In the physical realm, death is separation from the physical realm into the spiritual realm. When someone dies physically, their body is no longer animated by the spirit. They have passed from the physical reality into the spiritual reality. And spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God. That's what death is, separation. But those who keep the words of Christ, Jesus says, those who keep His words will never experience the final death, will never experience that final separation from God spiritually, because we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We'll never experience the result of God's judgment, which is final separation from Him in Christ. The second death has been removed. For who? For all who believe upon Him. For all who believe what God accomplished through Him on the cross. Because not only did Christ in our place experience physical death, but He also experienced the separation from God because of our sin. My God, why have You forsaken me? Jesus said. He experienced it all. The mystery of that in the Godhead is unfathomable to my mind, and yet that is what Jesus is saying. And so the promise of Christ in verse 51 is that those who trust in Christ never need to fear death. Why? Because they are no longer facing separation from God. That's what Jesus is saying to these guys. You don't know God, and so you ought to fear death. The only way to escape that is to know me, to keep my words, to hear them, believe them, and obey them. It's not because of ancestry. It's not because of heritage. It's not because of some religious marker in your past that you attach to and say, that was the day that I said I believe. It's not that. It's because Jesus is God Himself and He seeks to glorify the Father. We believe what God said concerning Him. And so notice what Jesus says to these men in the following verses. Jesus says to them, the Jews say to Him, now, we know You have a demon. Abraham died. The prophets died. And You say, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never taste death. Surely You're not greater than Abraham who died. The prophets died. Whom do You make Yourself out to be? Jesus said, if I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. Once again, He returns to that reality. I glorify the Father. There's no way we're of the same family, because You glorify Yourself, I glorify the Father. If I glorify Myself, it's nothing. But it's My Father who glorifies Me, whom You say He is our God. You say You have a relationship with My Father, and yet You have no relationship with My Father, because You do not know Me. You do not want to know Me. You want nothing to do with Me, and yet I glorify My Father. Wouldn't it be logical for you to think that if someone came to glorify the Father, you would embrace them because you're glorifying the Father? Jesus says in verse 55, you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say I don't know Him, I'll be a liar like you, but I do know Him and I keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day. And he saw it and was glad. And the Jews therefore said to Him, you're not yet 50 years old. How is it you've seen Abraham? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus spoke the very words that God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God said to Moses, you tell him, I am sent you. You know what that word really means in the original language? Existence itself. Existence itself. The very one from whom existence comes. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, existence was there. I'm existence. It's the same thing Jesus said in John chapter 6 when the men were scared on the boat, and he said, well, they said, why are you afraid? Jesus said, I am with you. It's the same terminology. You have no reason to be afraid. Existence is in the boat. Jesus said to these men, Abraham was saved the same way you need to be saved. That's what he's saying to them. Abraham was saved the same way you need to be saved. It was by faith in me, because verse 58 says, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham was saved just like you need to be saved. Abraham loved me and you need to love me. And if you don't love me, you have no relationship with the Father. What a crushing blow. The Bible tells us there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Is it any wonder the Jews, upon hearing the words of Jesus, picked up rocks and wanted to kill him? To them, he was speaking words of absolute blasphemy, and they were going to put him to death right then and there. They immediately rejected him. Here's the sad reality. The story begins with a promise. The story begins with a promise. If you keep my words, you'll never see death. And yet the confrontation here ends in tragedy. Ends in tragedy. They are professors, but they are not possessors. You say you know God, but you do not know God. They claim a relationship with God, but they reject Christ. They claim a relationship with God, but they do not hold to the word of Christ. They claim a relationship with God, but their works condemn them. They claim to know God the Father, but they do not hear, believe, or obey the words of Christ. Jesus is saying, in essence, you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't have a relationship with God and not have a love for me. Otherwise, you're just a professor and not a possessor. It's interesting, in the following chapter, there's a man who is born blind, and the Pharisees are going to challenge him with the reality of his own faith. An irreligious man who is made to see by Jesus Christ, and those who claim they can see are so blind that they want to challenge this man, and he says, listen, I don't know all the theological realities of what you're talking about, guys, but I do know this, that I was blind, and now I see, and Jesus is the one that made it happen. So you tell me what took place. I think it's these same guys who deal with this blind man, same guys that Jesus has confronted, and their hatred is now at fever pitch. Professors, but not possessors. So ask us tonight, which one are you? Do you love the things of Christ? Do you love the word of Christ? Do you believe it? Are you hearing it? Are you believing it? Are you doing it? Let's pray together. Father, tonight we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is indeed the great I am, that in him we have life, that nothing can remove us from that, that if you are for us, what could ever be against us? We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have hope, we have forgiveness, we have redemption, we have justification, we have an advocate with the Father. We thank you that we have a relationship with you. We thank you that we truly know what eternal life is because we have a relationship with you and the one whom you sent. Thank you for securing us, sealing us with your Spirit, so that we might be assured in our salvation, and so that we might desire every day to know you more, to obey you better, to honor you in ways that would cause others to think of Christ. And maybe, maybe by that testimony, others come to know you as well. Thank you for our salvation in Christ. All God's people said, amen.